I'm piggybacking, I guess, off of Dr. Kober's study a little bit on the prophecy to some degree. And then I'm also responding to a question that my daughter wrote to my wife. Kari will write us notes now, and then she didn't know I was going to say this. But we're going to talk about hell for the next several weeks, partly because it's actually a very controversial subject now, even in evangelical circles. People are rejecting the idea of hell altogether. But also, we're going to talk about heaven. One of the things that Kari mentioned, and it's echoed, I remember growing up and so on, it's heaven sounds so boring. You know, why would you want to go to heaven? And as Dr. Kober pointed out, we're actually not in heaven, but on earth. But we'll talk about that as much as we can. As far as the Bible talks about that, as soon as we get there. But we'll probably spend at least several weeks on hell because it's part of the Bible and because we need to know what the Bible says about that. So, very important topic. And it's not a topic that you usually get a lot of, you know, requests for. Hey, Pastor, can you preach a series on hell? I've never had that ever happen in my time, 25 years of pastoring or whatever. Maybe on heaven, but never on hell. So I hope that you enjoy the study, but also see how incredibly clear the Bible makes hell and beyond. So anyway, let's again pray, and then we're going to cover this. I'll give you a little bit of an introduction after we pray, and then we're covering one key passage on hell. And we'll cover more as we go here. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of your word, that we would take what you say at face value. And Lord, even though we do that imperfectly, help us to believe it. And Lord, allow you to work in our hearts and minds and our actions to reflect that. And Lord, here, this is something very big. It tells us the end of one possible end. There's only two possible ends for any man, woman, or child, and this is one of them. And I pray, Lord, that none of us would be able to describe this firsthand in our future. I pray for understanding. I pray for clarity today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick summary, and it's in your notes, the timeline. I didn't draw one. Dr. Kober's really good with graphics and all of that, and I could have put that in here, but I wanted to go farther back a little bit. But notice I'm starting at the cross of Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. Then he rose again 3 days later. We call that the resurrection. When he goes up into heaven 40 days after that, we call that the ascension. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit during our communion time. Then we're in right now what's called the church age, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit indwelt believers, something different than happened in the Old Testament or that will happen in the tribulation. The Holy Spirit binds us together in the body of Christ. And so we call that the age of grace or the church age, as some people call it. But it's Pentecost to the rapture. After that, or right at the end of that, then the rapture, Dr. Kober talked about that first, where Jesus meets us in the air, and we're caught up to be with him forever and ever, we're with him. At the same time, then on earth, while we're enjoying fellowship with the Lord, we're receiving our rewards at the Bema Seat, as Dr. Kober talked about, and we're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, the tribulation is happening. That's 7 years of a very terrible time. It starts out with 3.5 years of peace and good things. And Dr. Kober talked about the Battle of Gog and Magog that happens halfway through. And then there comes a terrible time called the time of Jacob's trouble. And God works with the nation Israel during that time, but also he works with all of mankind. So at the end of 7 years of the tribulation, Jesus comes back to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, where all of the armies of the world are coming together to fight one another, as we understand it. And then they see Jesus coming back And Dr. Kroger kept saying, and us, we will be with him behind him, right? We're his army. And Jesus wipes them out. And then he judges the living, all of the people that are on earth that are still alive, the sheep and the goats judgment. There's actually, Dr. Kroger mentioned two different judgments. And he will kill all the unbelievers during that time. Then there's a millennial reign of 1,000 years where Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of peace. The lion lays down with the lamb. The Bible says a little child will lead them. Everything on earth is fixed. What's interesting is during that time, there's still people on earth alive having children. Those of us that are raptured out, we're no longer married. We're no longer able to have children or anything like that. But those on earth are bearing children and all of that over that perfect 1,000-year reign. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's, I call it Satan's brief final rebellion. Satan gathers an innumerable amount of people to rebel against Jesus. So people talk about it's your environment that affects you and all of that. All these people had a perfect environment and they still will rebel against Jesus, the Son of God and their Savior at the end of the millennium. Okay? Jesus will just make short work of that. He quells the rebellion, throws Satan into the lake of fire. And then after that, the heaven and earth pass away and there's a great white throne judgment. We will either talk about that next week or the week after in detail. Revelation chapter 20. Where the people that are unsaved throughout all of time are judged. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then after that, there's the new heaven and new earth. So, which Dr. Kroger briefly talked about, the new Jerusalem, as well as the new heaven and new earth. Today we're going to talk about a place called Hades. Hades is the Greek word that's usually translated hell. Okay? And I've listed three observations here real quickly here. Hades, and there's the Greek word. Since we're learning Greek on Wednesdays, it's a little easier because you can pronounce it now. But Hades, if I were to define it, I call it the temporary holding cell for those that have rejected God. Okay? When people go to hell, that isn't their final place. Ultimately, it's the lake of fire, and we'll talk about that again next week or the week after. Here's three statements about Hades. Hades is not a place where people go to wait for their trial. It's not like you're arrested, but you're not sure whether you're guilty or not. Everyone that goes to hell is already guilty. Okay? It is a jail. Another way to look at it is a jail where condemned people go to wait for their transfer to prison. Okay? It's a temporary punishment awaiting their final punishment. And it's also a temporary place of punishment before final sentencing and their permanent place of punishment, which, as we said, is the lake of fire. Now, a classic passage is Luke chapter 16. What we're going to say about this in the introduction here, it's different than any other parable that Jesus taught. And there's a reason why. Most people, well, at least a lot of people, I am one of them, do not believe it's a parable. There's a reason why, because Jesus actually gives a man's name. He doesn't have to make up a story because he knows all kinds of people that fit into this category. And he picks a poor man named Lazarus, and he doesn't even name the rich man because God highlights his people and ignores the people that don't highlight him. Does that make sense? The rich man goes unnamed, but Lazarus, who was righteous ultimately, gets named by Jesus. So most you see people talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's nothing to indicate that it's a parable. Jesus is actually telling something that's actually happened. That's what it appears. He doesn't have to make it up. There's no hidden story behind it. Like what a parable usually comes across, there was a man who sown something in the field, and then there was some hidden meaning that Jesus would bring in at the end to explain it. Well, he doesn't explain it here. It's an actual account, is what I would understand it, because he names a guy's name. Okay, there really was a rich man, and there really was a poor man named Lazarus. And so Jesus tells you that account. Let me read this passage now, and we're going to cover verses as we go, but I want to read the whole passage so you get it here. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That was the poor person's medical attention there. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him." Excuse me, let them hear them, rather. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Okay? And again, as Jesus tells it, he's not couching it in terms of story. He's couching it in clear language that it is something that actually happened. Okay? So these people that are listening are listening about someone that actually existed and actually died. All right? Let's go through here then, and we're not looking at every verse. We're not going to talk about the rich man during his life and Lazarus during his life and all of that. We're just highlighting Hades right now, what we know about Hades or hell. Okay? There's more to be had in the passage. But what does the Bible say about hell? And this, again, is just, we're limiting our comments to Luke 16 today. Let's look at verse 23. And under verse 23, we make four observations here. Verse 23, again, says this, "And being in torments." And I'll say this right away. The word torment sounds like a place, but it's not. Being in pain or torture, it can be translated torturing, but it's torturous pain. So it's torments is not a place, it's a circumstance. He's very miserable. He's in serious suffering or pain. Okay, being in much pain in Hades or hell, the King James translates it hell, the New King James transliterates it to Hades, and there's a reason, because there's different words for hell, and it's nice to know which one the English is referring to. So being in terrible pain in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So let's observe four things from this verse, okay? And you're like, most of these will be like, yeah, okay, that makes sense, that makes sense. So hang with me on these. Number one, he is placed there immediately after death. The rich man is in Hades immediately after death, in contrast to Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom immediately after death. It's funny, but the angels carry Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. The rich man just lifts up his eyes and he's in Hades. Okay? Special treatment for the righteous guy. We'll talk about Abraham's bosom a little bit today, but mostly when we get into heaven. Okay? He is placed there immediately after death. There's no wait time. Just like Dr. Colbert talked about, when we die as believers, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. You know, we're thinking physical distance. We drove almost 6 hours to, actually we stayed in East St. Louis, and then drive back. That seemed like forever, and it just on and on and on. But we will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. In the same way, a person who dies who does not know Jesus as their Savior immediately wakes up in Hades, in terrible suffering. Okay? So he's placed there immediately after death. There's no wait time. There's no soul sleep or anything. Okay? Number two, he is conscious. He's not unconscious. He's one way to say he's conscious is he's awake. He's alert. He knows what's around him. He can perceive his surroundings. Okay? Hell is a place where people are wide awake. It's not some place where they go and are unconscious. It's active suffering, if you will, and we'll get into more of that in a little bit, but he is conscious. All right? Number four, he can see. Do you catch that? He lifts up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, a long ways away. Okay, we're not talking down south where you light a match and start afar. Okay, that's supposed to be a joke, but it's a long ways away. Afar. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus. He sees them. And that leads us to number four, that you can kind of piece this together. But he has some kind of indestructible body, as we'll see. Even though when we die, our bodies stay here, right? Our physical bodies, we bury them. Okay? So we're not talking that body. But the Bible seems to suggest, for believers, our bodies are eventually changed to be a glorified body. We will have a supernatural body that never dies, never gets sick. There's no faults in them at all. I just held my glasses out. It's different with the unsaved. The unsaved get an eternal body, but it's not a glorified body. And it's indestructible, but it's still a body. Here he has eyes. And you will see as it goes on there that at least other parts are present. Okay? So he has some type of indestructible body. He has a body that can feel pain. He has a body that can see. All right? And you'll see other body parts as we get into the next section here. So let's review these four because I'm not coming back. There's 19 of them, so we don't have time to review. But he's placed there immediately after death. When a person that's unsaved, that does not know Jesus as his or her Savior, dies, they are already guilty. That's the whole idea of being saved. We are conceived guilty. We are conceived with sin. We're conceived and therefore we're sinners by, and let's review our S-I-N. We're sinners because of sinful acts. That's the S. I is inherited guilt. My kids know I'm a sinner, so they get that from me too. And then we have a sin nature. Right? We have a bent towards sin. We like to sin even. But we're sinners, and therefore we're already guilty. So if we don't accept Jesus' rescue, his salvation, we are automatically already guilty. The Bible says, he that believes on Jesus is not condemned, but he that doesn't believe is condemned what? Already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus has rescued us. Whether or not we accept him as our rescuer determines where we go. If we go to hell or if we go to be with God forever. We're not right with God the way we are. Jesus came to let us become right with him by paying for all of our sins. But we have to believe on him as our Savior. He is placed there immediately after death. He is conscious. He's wide awake. There's no such thing as soul sleep or whatever. He can see. We'll say more about the body in number four in a little bit. He has some type of indestructible body. And it has to be indestructible because we're going to talk about a flame in a little bit. Okay? Good to go on the first four. Let's go to the next verse here. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Okay? Let's just go down the list here, and then I'll see if I remember to say something in number 7 here. But number 5 here, he can remember his past. He knows who he is, and he knows who Abraham is, interestingly enough, and he knows who Lazarus is. He remembers things. His brain isn't wiped out or wiped clean. He remembers his past. He knows who he is and what he's done by inference here, okay? And we'll see that in a little bit because he remembers he has a family. He remembers he has brothers. He remembers his father's household right there. So he can remember his past. Number 6, he can recognize people. I know that relates a little to the remembering part, but hey, that's Lazarus and Abraham. And how you recognize Abraham, I don't know, because he would not have personally met Abraham. But somehow, just like the apostles at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured, they recognized Moses and Elijah without ever having met them. Maybe there's something about us that is unique, that, you know, it kind of broadcasts who we are in the next life. I don't know. You know, wouldn't it be nice not to have to remember, oh, who is that? I mean, he knew Abraham without ever having met him. So there's recollection and recognition, but there's also recognition for people he's never met. So there's something there that allows for that. But he can recognize people. Now, this is interesting, too, because we talked about an indestructible body. We said he had what? Eyes that can see. He also had a mouth that could speak, right? He could speak. Now, I did a quick translation of this entire passage. And one of the things that I think you just do not gather. Remember, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham where? Go ahead. Say it again. Afar off. Okay, he's not like Sean and I talking. We could talk right here, right now. Right? He sees him afar off. He's a long ways away, but close enough that somehow he can recognize him. When it says here he cries out, the word there is it could be he's screaming. Put that in perspective. He's a long ways away. Just that factor alone requires him to talk loudly. But he's also in extreme pain, as we'll see in a moment. So let's paint the picture a little differently here than what the kind of the two-dimensional words seem to say. But he's like, Father Abraham! He's screaming like that. The whole time this conversation is going on. Okay? And he's in terrible suffering. So he's screaming so that he can be heard a long ways away, and probably screaming too, because there's no way not to scream in the situation he's in. It's like you hit your thumb with a hammer, and then someone asks you, you know, any question. It's, you know, it's not going to come out the same. Okay? And he's just terrible. So he's like, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. And then what is he going to say? While he's screaming, and by the way, it's translated scream in other passages. I'm not making this up, okay? It's to speak very loudly. Number 8, he feels amazing thirst. By the way, he has a tongue. I guess I could have listed that too, right? Right? He has a tongue and a mouth because he has to be able to speak. He says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now let me ask you this. How many here have ever been very, very thirsty? Yeah. Me too. After our walk down St. Louis to the Arch, we walked from the Union Station to the Arch, we were just super hot. You know, it's 98 degrees or whatever, and super muggy. We were thirsty. And I never seen Jane's face so red in my life, and she wasn't embarrassed that time of me. We got to the boat, and again, we missed the boat, so we went into the little shop and got water, and we were just all thirsty and hot and all of that. They had an air conditioner in a little store, too. Thanks for adding that, Sam. What a blessing, right? But we were thirsty, but let me tell you, my thought was not a drop. My thought was, I want as much as I can get, as fast as I can get. Cold water, I know that, you know, the water bottle, the cooler. I'm not thinking drop. How horribly thirsty must a person be to think that the only thing I'm asking is for Lazarus to dip the Greek is the tip, right, the final joint in his finger and touch his tongue with it. I have never been that thirsty. I would not consider that sufficient, satisfactory, or even helpful. I would be chugging it down. But he didn't have anything to chug, right? That's how thirsty he was. That's how miserable he was, that all he asked, the only thing that could come to his mind. Lynn just brought me up a bottle of cold water. The only thing that could come to the rich man's mind, the only thing he would ask for is just let Lazarus touch the water and then touch my tongue. And he said, the way it says it is that it would refresh me. It would cool my tongue. That is how miserably thirsty he was. And cool, the idea is not so much cold as refresh, but one little drop. Maybe not even a drop, just touch, you know, with a damp finger, right? Because nothing's going to carry too much on your finger. Touch my finger with the damp, or touch my tongue with your damp finger. And oh man, that's just all I can, that's my dream right now, that someone would touch the water and touch my tongue. Have you ever dreamed like that? No. But that's how utterly thirsty the rich man was. And again, remember, Jesus isn't telling a story. He's telling what really happened. That's how thirsty the rich man was when he screamed this over to Father Abraham. Notice what he says to him. He feels amazing thirst, and I don't know if amazing is the right word, but horrendous thirst. And he feels horrible pain from, and it says here, flame. I don't think he's talking like plural, just the idea that there's the presence of flame. He's in the middle of flame. Okay? It says here, he goes, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And then he explains more fully why. For I am tormented, or if I can help, because we don't use torment as much. I am tortured in this flame. He is in flame. Now, some people argue, well, hell can't possibly fire because you would burn up. Well, the bottom line is you have to believe what the Bible says or you don't. But you're trying to define it by your terms, not the terms that God says. He's there in a body that can feel the flames. Maybe it's not like our body that would burn up and it would kill us. He's in a body that is, what did we say? Indestructible. Somehow, he can be tortured without it burning up. But he is in flame. He is in horrendous pain or horrible pain in the flame of Hades. And he's having this long-distance conversation, screaming over to Abraham because of distance and because of pain. And all he wants is a damp finger on his tongue to, that would be, bring relief to him. That is how tortured he is at this point. Okay? So he can remember his past. He can recognize people. He can speak. He has a mouth and a tongue. He feels amazing thirst to the point where just a damp finger would bring relief to him. I mean, that tiny little relief is the only thing, that's the biggest thing he could dream right now. And he feels horrible pain from the flame. It's his whole body, right? Okay, the next one here, just one point underneath this verse here. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil or bad things." It could just be bad. Kakos can be bad or evil. "But now he is comforted and you are tortured or tormented." Okay? And again, I'm probably missing a lot of points, but at least we're highlighting some of the key ones here. He receives the opposite of what he experienced in life. I just want to bring this out because just because somebody's hunky-dory and dandy in this life doesn't mean they'll be hunky-dory and dandy in the next life. This guy was rich, and the very beginning of the passage says he basically celebrated all day, every day. He just lived the life of Riley. Okay? He was in perpetual celebration. That's just the way he lived. Life is good. It's interesting because it says your good things. He apparently didn't honor God with those things, right? You grabbed them and you kept them, so therefore you're enjoying the fruits of your ultimate labor by being tormented. You didn't even handle or care for the poor guy that was outside in your gate. And you were an all-day party every day. I mean, it was an all-you-can-eat feast every day for you, and there's Lazarus outside. Oh, and now you want him to help you. Okay? And it's interesting. I'll come to that in a sec here. Anyway, he receives the opposite of what he received in this life. Listen, let me ask you this. Would you rather have a rough life for 50 years or 70 years serving God and then have the blessing of God for all eternity? Or would you rather be your own person and party all day, every day until you die and then live forever in hell? The rich man, I guarantee you, by his response, would have chosen the former. It's better to suffer now. And by the way, Jesus said that's part of our job description. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to walk with God because the world hated me. It'll hate you too, Jesus said. He said, yes, and all that desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Okay? That is just part and parcel. Unto you, it's not only been given to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. That's Philippians chapter 1. Okay? But God rewards us in the next life. Okay? So, our job here, and it doesn't mention salvation per se, but it identifies ultimately Lazarus as the one that went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man had all his own stuff. He's the one that was self-sufficient and totally didn't need God at all, didn't look to God at all, and therefore he was receiving his just due. He received the opposite of what he experienced in life. Don't let this life fool you, whether it's celebrities or sports figures or businessmen or whatever, if they have lots of money or whatever, it isn't over. It is not over. It's what you do with what you have that makes a difference as far as reward, but it's what have you done with Jesus will determine where you go. Okay? And the rich man did not need God in his mind, okay? Here's the next one here. Number 10 is, he received the opposite of what he experienced in life. Verse 26, and besides this, now this is Abraham talking. Now Abraham probably spoke loudly. But he wasn't in pain. He was in comfort, right? And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. We look at the word chasm last Wednesday in our Greek study. That's this word. There's a great chasm. What's the word for fixed? It's, you know, it's placed there. Somebody put it there, i.e. God, so that those, and look at this. Look at this part here that I think is fascinating here, that we won't really comment on other than, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Can you imagine Lazarus being there, looking afar off at the rich man and saying, Abraham, I'll take some water to him. There were people there, so that those who want to pass cannot. That's the difference between a righteous man and an unrighteous man. The unrighteous man is, he's still selfish. The rich man is in hell. You notice that? He's still selfish. And it at least infers that there are other people over there that would be glad to come over if they could and help people that are condemned. Isn't that amazing? They understand love, they understand care and all that. Number 11 here, we can say this, the rich man has no opportunity to change sides. Once you're in Hades, once you're in hell, it's over. You cannot change sides. There is no purgatory to where you are in hell for a while and then you switch sides. The rich man is condemned and he is in jail, a punishing type of jail, till he receives his final sentencing at the great white throne judgment. But there's no hope. There's nothing he can do at this point. He cannot change sides. He cannot go from one side to the other. Verse 27. So this is the rich man again. So then he said, and you can imagine, I beg you therefore, Father, and Abraham was his antecedent or his ancestor, right? He had descended from Abraham. So father was more than just a title of respect. It was his, you know, great, 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 whatever grandfather. He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment or torture. Again, he's screaming out to be heard over the distance and because of his pain. All right, let's look at several observations here. We have five under this passage here. Number 12, he understands that his punishment is deserved. He never tries to talk anyone out of where he's at. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, please get me out of here. There's an acceptance of guilt at this point. He never asks. All he asks is for a little bit of water to alleviate a little tiny bit of his suffering. To cool my tongue. Not even my own body, just my tongue. But he understands that his punishment is deserved. You never hear him say, I shouldn't be here. Why am I here? He knows why he's there. There's an inherent understanding within each of us that we are created by God, and there's a conscience that God says he puts within us, and we know if we violate God's laws. Because the law is not only written in a book like this, but the Bible says it's also to some degree written where? In our hearts. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's getting what he deserves. Nobody in hell or Hades, if I can use that term, will think, well, I got here unfairly. I was listening one time, and I don't know which preacher it was, but he said the one thing in common you go to prison is no one there thinks they're guilty. That is not true of Hades. Everyone there knows they're guilty. He doesn't even ask, why am I here? He doesn't ask, how can I get out of here? He knows he deserves to be there. That's pretty profound. No one will be there and like, how did I get here? No, they'll know. The inside, our conscience condemns us apart from Jesus Christ. Okay? Number 13, he understands that his punishment is permanent. The way he says it here, he says, lest they also come to this place of torment. The way he states it, it's like this is never going to end. And it's not. Well, it is because it's temporary until he goes to prison. It's the frying pan and the fire thing. We'll talk about that in the lake of fire. The Bible says in Revelation 20 that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Temporary, permanent. We talked about that. He understands that his punishment is permanent. There is no indication of any kind of hope at all for him. He deserves to be there, and he will be there forever. And again, picture this as a real man talking. Jesus is telling about a guy who really lived and really died and really had this conversation with Abraham. All right? And as we understand it, he's still in Hades today. Number 14, he is concerned for his family's destiny. This is kind of interesting. One of the most evangelistic people you ever find in the Bible is the rich man who's in Hades. He's not interested in getting right with God, by the way, which is kind of a bent idea. He's still unrighteous and has no desire for God, which is interesting. He doesn't say, I'll bow down now, or whatever like that. He doesn't say anything like that. He is still, I know it sounds funny, but he's still as selfish as ever. And all he does is doesn't want his brothers to have to face the same problems as him. Instead of getting right with God, I don't want him to come here, right? But he's concerned about his family's destiny. He says, well, if you can't send Lazarus to me with just dipping his finger in water and touching my tongue, then send him back from the dead and go have him tell my five brothers so they don't come here in this place of torments. He understood that his brothers were condemned. That's number 15. He understands his family's spiritual state or condition. They're unsaved. They are not people that have embraced God. There are people like me who have rejected God, and he knows they will be here in due time. When they die, they will be there too. He understands his family's spiritual state. He understood. He had some pretty good theology at that point because he knew that his brothers would all show up in Hades. Okay? Because, again, of their sinfulness, because of their rejection of God. Number 16. He understands that people need to be warned. Now, it's an erroneous view, but he still understood that, hey, people need to hear about this. Okay? It says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He knew that people needed to be warned. Now, he had the wrong idea of how to warn them, and we'll see that in the next 3 points here. But he wanted his brothers to know so that they would not come. By the way, you hear people say, well, if I go to hell, at least I'll be there with all my friends. Let me tell you, you will not want to be there. Your friends will not want to be there, and you will not be having a good time there. There's no indication that you gather around and have a good old shucking jaw. You're so miserable that you're just thinking about how horrible the punishment is. You don't see the rich man going around shaking hands and high-fiving his buddies. They aren't even on his mind. Okay? The last several here. Starting in verse 29 through 31, Abraham said to him, remember what the rich man said, send Lazarus to go tell them, my brothers, so that they don't come to this place of torments. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, what is Moses and the prophets? Another word for it is what? It's not the Bible. The Old Testament, right? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. The Moses and the prophets is a way to say the Old Testament. Moses is the first five books, the prophets is all the rest. Or sometimes they'll say Moses, the prophets, and the writings. They'll break up the prophets into the prophets and the writings, which is the writings are like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, like that. But that's like, they have the Old Testament. Let them hear the Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, they're not there to hear the prophets of the Old Testament. You know, the prophets aren't there, Moses not there, but the Old Testament is there. Okay? So it's interesting to note, based upon what Abraham tells the rich man at this point, that the Bible, and you can say the Old Testament, but ultimately now we have the whole Bible, the Bible warns people of hell and how to avoid it. And you didn't even need the New Testament. Right? You can find all the way back in the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is not new information. That's Genesis 15. You can understand that we're sinners and we need God to do something. You can see that in the Garden of Eden with God that killed animals and made clothes of skin for Adam and Eve. You see that all the way through Scripture. The Bible warns people of hell and how to avoid it. Okay? There's nothing that the rich man didn't have to know about that. By the way, the Bible also says there's such a thing called general revelation, which means the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And the Bible goes on to say that it broadcasts the fact that there is a God and he's a really big God all day and all night, and there's no language that cannot understand it. So there's absolutely no excuse for not knowing that there's a God and that he's going to judge us, right? The Bible warns of hell and how to avoid it. They have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said to Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." This is where he gets it wrong. Okay? Because Abraham responds back and he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament at the time, the Bible of the time, you know, the first 39 books of the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What is that saying? Number 18 here, people will either believe the Bible or nothing. The Bible, but Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day so that he could take our penalty, he could take our punishment, he could take our hell for us. And that we must believe on him as our Savior in order for that to count. He's done it, but if we reject it, as the rich man did in one shape or form or another, he rejected God and therefore he found himself in torments as he deserved, then we have nothing to do. There's nothing more to do. You can have somebody come back from the dead and it won't be more persuasive or more powerful than the written word of God. And I might go back to it. We have to tell people about what the Word of God says, though. Remember, he got that part right. People need to be warned. He's just saying, we'll send somebody back supernaturally from the dead and knock on my brother's doors. And he said, if they don't believe what Moses and the prophets said in the Old Testament, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead and goes and knocks on their door. That's how hard the hearts of people are, and that's how powerful the Word of God is. Okay? The last thing that I'll mention here on this discussion of Hades is that believing what the Bible teaches is our only hope. According to what Abraham tells the rich man, you have to understand what the Bible teaches, and then you have a choice whether to believe it or to reject it. If you reject it, there's nothing else. There is no hope beyond what God has already done for you. There is no hope for you at all if you reject what the Bible says. And if you don't believe it today, what do you think will happen to cause you to believe it? You have that opportunity. Maybe you've had it before today, but you have the opportunity today to, in your understanding, saying that, yes, Jesus is the one who died on the cross for me. He paid the penalty for me. I am guilty, but He took my guilt. I am condemned, but He took my condemnation. And so, therefore, He has rescued me. The Bible says, he that believes on Him is not condemned. But if you don't believe what the Bible says, you're already condemned. That's your two choices. That's the two types of people in the world. And we're looking at the result of one of those. If you reject what God says and what God has done through Jesus, your only other option is Hades. And then ultimately, as we'll see either next week or the week after, the lake of fire. And it isn't because God didn't do something to help you stay out of there. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. Perish is the idea of being thrown in the lake of fire, being condemned in hell, and ultimately the lake of fire. God is not desiring that any should perish, but all should change their mind, come to repentance, come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, ultimately be condemned and cast in the lake of fire, but should have everlasting life, to be right with God. Have you done that? Have you believed on Jesus as your Savior? There is no hope apart from what God has told us in His Word. The rich man had everything on earth, and he had nothing in hell, because that's what was left. That's, you reject what God has done through Jesus, the only hope, that there is no hope. The only result is that you will get what you deserve, what we all deserve. But if you accept what Jesus has done for you, He has taken what we deserve and given us, made us right with God, to be simple that way. Okay? My challenge to you is, know today where you're going, and the basis is not on what you do. You'll be rewarded on what you do, but it's where you end up is what you do with Jesus. Okay? Do you believe on Jesus as the God who came to earth as a man to die on the cross for your sins and rise again? God says that is what saves you. If you believe on Him, you accept that by believing on Jesus as your Savior. If not, there is no hope. And you can be like the rich man and not care at all. It will not change your destiny. You can disbelieve this. It will not change. It's no different than gravity. You can say what God said isn't true, but it's going to come true anyway. You can say gravity doesn't affect me and walk off the top of this church building, and you'll still smack the ground as hard as whether you believed it or not. In the same way, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. You will still end up in hell if you don't accept Jesus as your Savior. That's how true it is. The rich man lifted up his eyes, and he was in Hades. And the only thing he could think about, number one, is I am so miserable. I'm so thirsty, and I'm so hot in this flame, one drip of water. And since that can't happen, go tell other people so that they don't come here. And that Hades is full of people like that. And the rich man, if he could talk to you today, but he can't. Hades is actually in the center of the earth. We might talk about that later. But if he could talk to you today, he would say, listen to the Moses and the prophets so that you don't have to come here. What have you done with Jesus? Jesus told us about hell. He's not tricking anybody. He's just telling you straight up. What have you done with Jesus? If you're not sure, grab me, talk to me. Talk to Pastor Jim, anyone you're comfortable with, but that's the most important question. Where are you going when you die? And why? Right? Jesus has made it possible for you not to go to hell. Made it possible for me not to go to hell. I deserve to be there. But Jesus took my hell on the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty. He did it for you too. Will you believe on Him as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank You for Your word. Thank You, Jesus, for telling us straight up about hell. And that we are to worship You in this life and the life to come and not be our own people. Help us to understand how horribly sinful we are, that we deserve hell and ultimately the lake of fire. May we desire, Lord, to tell others, and may, Lord, those here that might not know for sure, may they not leave here today till they know for sure. Lord, this life is not a good evaluation of the next. Lord, thank You again for Your word, and I pray that You just continue to use it in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.